So, are you guys ready? If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Revelation. It's an easy book to find, and it's not a difficult book to understand. The book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, right before Concordance. So we just started this book a couple weeks ago or so. So we're just getting into it. We're working our way through it. And we've been pointing out that the book of Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. Why is that? Why do so many people often have trouble with it? Why do maybe you have trouble with it? Why do sometimes churches avoid it? Why is that? Well, I'm not sure, really, but I do understand some things that there to understand the book of Revelation, we are given some keys right in the beginning, aren't we? Some very key keys. One is we are told in chapter 1 that this book is signified. In other words, it was given to John from God via an angel to signify things that will come. That's key to understanding the book of Revelation, because the word signifies means that if there's symbols that have their meaning in the Old Testament, and the book of Revelation reaches back to the Old Testament at least 400 times. We can discover and find those signals, those signs, by looking at the Old Testament and finding the meaning there. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're keeping it simple. We're looking at the plain meaning of what it's saying, and then we're trying to look at what that meaning is by looking at what the Bible says about what those things mean. So the Bible is the best commentary on itself. The Bible explains itself. And so we saw in the first chapter, we saw that Jesus was seen. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we got this picture of Jesus in some symbols that said that he was like. And then it compared him to things like brass. Like his feet were like brass. So we know that's a metal that we look at the Old Testament where the sacrifices were given, that Jesus is stable and steadfast and strong, and he is the one in which we stand because he stands as the Savior who took away our sin by his own sacrifice. So we start to get these symbols, but then we find out another thing. We find out that the book of Revelation is not a difficult book because the book of Revelation, by its very name, is unveiling. It's taking the veil off. That's what it means. Revelation means taking the veil off. Taking the veil off what? Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's not the covering up. It's not the given just to, for a certain select few, it's actually taking the cover off, unveiling Jesus Christ. So another key, not only often is the book of Revelation written in signals that we have to reach back to the Old Testament to know what those signals are, but then we have to realize the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation points to Christ in a way that we can see him high and lifted up, glorified, that we see his government. We see his working, how he's going to work in the future. So as we look at this book and we see it as a way where we're looking at Jesus and we're understanding Jesus in a deeper way, that the things that we see in the book of Revelations are things that point to Jesus, not that we're just trying to read it to find out some really cool stuff about what's going to happen on earth, which is another important thing. So the book of Revelation also tells us right in the beginning that those who hear it, read it, and keep it are blessed. So it's the only book of the Bible that straight out says you're blessed by hearing it, reading it, and keeping it. Is that good? Amen. So it's an unveiling. It's signified by the Old Testament. It focuses on Jesus. You're blessed by reading it. And then in chapter 1, verse 9, it gives us the outline of the whole book. I don't know any other books in the Bible that do that. John is told, write the things. He's seen this vision on the island of Patmos, and he says, write the things. Well, let's look at it. Verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. So that's what John did in chapter 1. He wrote what he saw. What did he see? He saw Jesus Christ. He saw this vision of Jesus Christ. Okay, great. And then he's told, and the things, what does it say? Which are. Write the things which are. What, when John was writing this, he was writing about the things which are, which in chapter 2 and 3 are the things of the church. So in chapter 2 and 3, he's writing to the seven, which by the way, seven in the book of Revelation comes up quite often. That's an important number in this book. Right to the seven churches. Seven in the Bible is a number of completeness or perfection. So he writes in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches. Then what does he say? And the things which will take place, what's that word? After this, the Greek word metatauta. That same word we find in chapter 4. Metatauta. After these things. After what things? After the church, after chapter 2 and 3. So the book's all laid out for us. What do you mean? Well, to put it another way, chapter 1 is the vision of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 is the church. Chapter 4 through the rest of the book is the after these things. So we sort of are in a place where as we're looking at this, we're looking back. John was writing it currently, but we're looking back at history and seeing these things with the churches. But also, we look forward, like John was, to see the things that are going to happen on planet Earth and beyond. So as we look at that, so now we have this outline. So here's one key before we start chapter 2. And it's this key. It's now we're on the second part of the outline, the things which are. Right? Chapters 2 and 3 are all about the church. And then he says, after these things. In chapter 4 and 5, the church is where? In heaven. Chapter 4 and 5 is in heaven. And then in chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation that is going to come on planet Earth. Where's the church? Church is in heaven. Do we see the church mentioned whatsoever in chapters 6 through 19? We don't see the church at all. When do we see the church again? We see the church again appear on the scene with Jesus Christ when he comes back for his second coming. What are you saying? I believe in the rapture of the church that precedes the tribulation period that's going to come on the earth. What do you mean? At any moment, any second, Jesus will come in the clouds, not on earth. That's the second coming. He will come in the clouds, and the Bible says he will snatch us up, catch us up. The Latin word is rapturo, where we get our word rapture. It's a Latin word. And it will be caught up in the air, in the clouds, and then after that, we'll begin the tribulation period on earth. So I'm sure we'll talk more about that as we move on. All that's to say then, let's take a look at chapter 2, book of Revelation, verse 1. As we look at chapter 2, verse 1, this morning we're going to look at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a church that was right off the island of Patmos, which is in just right off of Greece as we know it today. But this church was the first in the area, Asia Minor, which was in Turkey today. It's not like Asia like we think about it. But it was a church that was established by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul spent the longest time here at this church than he had any other church. 3 years he spent there. And the Apostle Paul, as this church was established, he handed off to Timothy. This church, we have a letter from Paul written to the church at Ephesus called what? Ephesians. I highly recommend that you look at that. Read through that just to get a feel of it tonight for homework. So this, now here's how we look at this. This is interesting. So there was an actual church at Ephesus that Jesus wanted John to take a note about what he would say about that church, and he wanted that delivered to that church. But not only that church, but then to the seven churches that are mentioned here. These were actual literal churches of the day that existed. And there are other churches, but these specific churches were ones that were to have specific messages to them. So there's an application specifically to that church, one. Two, there's an application then to the church throughout all the ages, the historical development of the church. What do you mean? As we track these churches down, you will find that each church represents an era of the church age successively. So these churches were to receive these messages in a certain specific order, which was a specific messenger order. So it was like sequential, sort of like your mailman would have a certain route and he'd hit house after house after house. These churches were in an order. You can look up a map and it was in sequential order of how messages would be delivered. So there's a message for the church worldwide, globally, that spans the whole church age. So, and I'll try to point that out as we go along. So, in effect, then this church represents in church history the very first church right after the book of Acts established the church. So, in the book of Acts, we have the church was born in Pentecost, and then people went out and spread the gospel. And then they would set up local assemblies. So what is the church? The church literally means called out ones. And it's people who are called out to represent Jesus Christ in the world. It would be people. The church is people. Every single person from the time that the church was born, where the Holy Spirit came on the church, to when the church goes into heaven. That's what we call the church age through the rapture. This church, then, there's sequential churches that happen. And the church of Ephesus would be that church sort of right after the disciples' ministry and the establishment of the church. So it would be that first early church right after the disciples would plant these churches. So if you may have somewhere down the line thought that churches are corrupt and messed up and they don't do the right thing, well, there is some truth to that, because churches are made up of human beings, and churches fail and come up short, and they have from the very beginning, because that's the human part of the church. That's not God's way. So if you have a problem with the church, it's with people, not with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect one. It's amazing and a miracle that God has used the church so powerfully in the church age. That's the miracle. And he does, and he still does, uses all of our imperfections and all of our inadequacies. God uses the church powerfully in the world. So there's a universal church. What's that? Universal church is every believer in Jesus Christ across the whole world. So we have brothers and sisters in every part of the world that are believers right now. And then there's the local church. The local church, like the church at Ephesus, where there is an establishment of a local assembly where believers would come together to worship the Lord, to grow in grace, to be equipped for ministry, to pray, and to exercise their spiritual gifts. So these were simple churches. These were God-honoring, God-fearing churches, but they also were not perfect churches. So there's the application to us as prophecy, as the church age. And another application is there's application to our church, to churches today. What can we take from these letters to say, this is what's good in a church, and this is what's not good in a church? And how can we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, move closer to the things that are good in a church? How can we be more effective? So we can look at these and say, well, maybe the church has kind of evolved to a place where I'm not really seeing those things in the book of Revelation, but this is kind of what the world sees as good. But is this really good? These letters tell us and show us what God sees as good in a church and bad in a church. And don't we need to know that? Instead of culture influencing the way we do things, then let's see what God says about how we do things. So we can look at it like that. And then the last thing is individually. Individually, we can look and say, in my life, personally, these are the things that God wants, and these are the things that God doesn't want. These are the things that are good. These are the things that are not good. So, all right, with that, let's take a look. The title of the message is Jesus and the Loveless Church. Verse 1, chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. We were given the definition of the angels in chapter 1. The angel of the church of Ephesus, that word means messenger, so it either could be a specific angel that was given to the church, or what I believe, that represents the pastor of the church, a specific pastor of the church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There's a format, as we see through these letters, where these letters are, they start off generally with an introduction of Jesus that's taken from chapter 1, the introduction that we've seen of him already in chapter 1, and specifically applied to this specific church for their specific thing. Also, we see then, after this introduction of Jesus, generally there's something good about the church that's said, something that's needing to be corrected. There's a solution to that thing that needs to be corrected, and then there's consequences if that's not corrected. And then finally, there's an eternal reward for those things. So we see this develop as he talks about the church in Ephesus. So, introduction-wise, he's telling this church, and he wants them to understand that Jesus is the one in this church that they have to remember that he holds the seven stars in his right hand. What does that mean? Chapter 1 told us specifically the seven stars are the churches that he's writing to. So this says that straight out in chapter 1. Easy breezy. As he's writing this, he wants those in the church at Ephesus, especially the congregation there and the pastor, that he wants them to understand that first of all, it's his church, and he's holding this church in his right hand. Why was that significant for them? For the church at Ephesus, that was significant because they needed to know under intense persecution to leave their faith or not walk in the ways of God. They needed to know it was God that was holding them. No doubt they probably felt like they're barely holding on. They probably felt like this intense persecution was causing them to really struggle. They could have been tempted to go back into the flesh, back into their old ways or their old religion. And he wanted them to know, I'm holding you by my right hand. You're not holding yourself. It's a great application there. So if we feel like things are slipping away, the wrong person is holding things. Because God holding us in his right hand means that he will never let what's held in his right hand get away. Amen. The church of Ephesus, they needed to know that. They needed to know that the gates of Hades, they're not going to stop the church if they will walk by faith, that there's no answer to that. But then he also says, not only that, the description is, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. So not only are they held by God, that they can rest in him, but then also his presence is in the midst. He wanted them to remember the importance of his presence, the importance of koinonia, if you will, of union with him, that the joy of our salvation is the ability to walk in closeness and unity with him. Amen. So that's how he introduces it. And then he says in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. So that's some really good things that he's saying about this church. So this church then, so as the church got going, the church was under constant attack from false doctrine, like it is today. And so they were being come at so hard. So I mean, people were being killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And there was these huge doctrinal battles. And that's where we get a lot of the letters that we have are doctrinal statements. A lot of them are, those letters are written, that we have the epistles in our New Testament, are written to establish what right doctrine was, what right belief was. So they're getting hammered. And they're in an area in Ephesus that we can maybe think of it sort of like New York. This was a happening place. This was a place of high education, Ivy League type schools. This was a place where people worshipped false gods at every turn, that there was a temple there to Diana, aka Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. People would travel there to worship false idols. They would travel there for commerce. It was a port city. So, I mean, it was happening. A lot of action, a lot of people, a lot of different beliefs, a lot of politics, a lot of higher education, a lot of these things. And so these people were getting hammered. The early Christians were getting hammered. And so they were fighting back. And that's why Jesus is saying, hey, there's some really good things. He says, I know your works. He's saying, I see what you're doing. And that you labor. That word means that they're working to the point of exhaustion. That they would work to combat the truth and the faith and to fight for the things that were established by Jesus Christ. He says, I know your patience. Meaning, I know that you continue to do this work even though it's extremely difficult and hard. You haven't shrunk back. You haven't quit. That's good. And he says, you can't bear with those who promote evil. Like it sends shivers up your spine. You just despise that. You can't bear with them. And then you, it says you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. So they were really good about searching out the scriptures, seeing what people say. They weren't gullible. They weren't going to be gullible. And they always had an answer. They always had a defense. They were probably heavily involved in apologetics or the defense of the faith. And God says, that's good. I honor that. That's noble. That's what the church should be doing. And we live in a day and age where we too find ourselves in many difficult positions of how to apply the truth correctly, of how to properly minister the truth to people, of how to properly stand for what's right. And those are good things, he's saying. Look at verse 3. He's saying you have persevered and have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so this church was probably a church where you would walk in and you may not really catch the working of the Spirit in that church. This will be a church where those people are so well informed, where they're taught, where there's teaching going on. And so much so where there's an intellectual thing going on. That intellectually people are relating to God. That intellectually that they're confident about who God is, and almost to the point where they're looking to get into discussions to show the things that they know about God. But God had a problem, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This church, as so often can happen to us, that we can get so active in defending the truth that we forget the main thing. That we forget what is essential and important. And that's the love of God. Amen. The Bible tells us in John 3:16 that God so what? God so loved the world that he was motivated by that love to do something. What was that? To give. To give of his only begotten son. What does that mean? God's love toward mankind was so intense that he was willing to give the most important and valuable thing. His love came into action, where he moved upon that motivation in his heart by sending his only begotten son. And sometimes we think, well, yeah, that was God, and he knew he'd get him back, and we minimize that whole thing, and it was not like that. This was an act of intense, deep love towards people who did not love him. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, it's one thing to love people that love us. A whole nother ballgame to love people who disagree with us, who bother us, who irritate us, who frustrate us. That's a whole nother thing. But Jesus is the model here. And he's telling them that what we can do sometimes is we think the defense of the faith is enough. And we may feel like, well, I'm defending and I'm all about the truth and I'm making sure everybody understands. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, if it's without love, get this, it's useless. 1 Corinthians says that. We could even go so far as give our bodies to be burned, but if it's without the love, it's worthless. Why is that? Because God so loved the world that he made an action. He went towards, motivated by love. And as believers now, the imperative, the prominent truth is that we represent Jesus Christ as he is. And as he is with us. And what is that? It's love. And if we're operating in the Spirit, the fruit of that Spirit will be love. And I find that this is something you and I really need to pray about and really need to be aware of. And really need to ask ourselves, really need to search our heart. Are we known by our love? Is that how we're known? Are we thought of as someone who is a lover of mankind? Are we thought of as someone who, if I were to go to your work or your school or your family and say, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about this person? Would it be that they love? Would it be that when I'm with them, I feel like there's something different about this person because I'm experiencing their love? Now there's a sort of a what we would look at as a tension here sometimes. We look at this tension in regards to truth and love as a tension, what it shouldn't be. Truth and love is not a tension. What do you mean a tension? And sometimes we look at it as like a seesaw. Like, man, if I'm going to set everybody straight, then I can't love everybody. Or, boy, if I go love everybody, then nobody's going to be set straight. And we look at Jesus' ministry, and that's where we have to find our model, isn't it? It's amazing. Jesus never compromised the truth. Jesus never watered the truth down. Jesus never thought or taught in a way where he is trying to minimize the truth or lessen the truth. Jesus spoke the truth in love. And he had wisdom and discernment as he followed the Holy Spirit to know the difference between just trying to win an argument and trying to win a soul. Jesus was in the love business. And love has to be true. There has to be truth in the love. And so we can find an unbalanced sort of tension in any one of those areas where we're all about the truth, but we don't, in our heart, have a brokenness for the person that we're sharing the truth, a genuine love and concern for them. We have to really think about those things. And we have to really check our motives and ask ourselves, am I loving this person into the kingdom of God with the truth? When that starts to get out of balance, then what happens is we don't adequately portray God's love for us. And when we don't adequately portray God's love for us, that he has for us, and then we find ourselves then in a place where we're getting in the flesh. Here's something really interesting. As I read through the book of Ephesians last night, that letter, I was reading that and I was just trying to get a better feel of this. The thing about the church Ephesus, it starts off that they were so excited about their salvation. Paul starts off the letter. I jotted down a few things. He starts off the letter, chapter 1, verse 15. He says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So Paul is writing this letter to the same church that has left their first love. And he's writing and he's saying, man, your faith is demonstrated in your love for all the saints. And he says, I don't stop giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's reminding them of what excited them so much. He's reminding them of the time when they were saved. And he's reminding them of the fact that they're walking in a way now that's reflective of the fact that they realize and they knew they were dead in their sins and Jesus made them alive. And when we remember that, when we're drawn back to that, if we've walked with the Lord for a while, we've lost the joy of our salvation, then this is at the core of losing our first love. And so this gives us also some of the answer, which we're going to look at in a second. He goes on to say, in verse 2 of chapter 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. So it was that letter that Paul was saying that he's like that joy of salvation, that understanding of who we were and what God has done for us was the thing that was driving the people in the church of Ephesus. But it's interesting, as you get into chapter 3, he starts to pray, says, I bow my knees and pray for you. And he was praying for them that they would be strengthened in their inner man. Why? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Perhaps Paul was concerned about maybe things that they were going to be challenged with. And he's praying that they would know the height and the depth and the width and just the complete totality of God's love personally. Because then as you go into chapter 4, then he starts to talk about the importance of walking in the truth and walking in the light. And it all comes to a head then. He starts talking about relational warfare. What do you mean? He starts talking after he's spoken about all that God has done for them, for him, for us, to not forget that as we walk into our relationships with other people. So he talks about relationships with employers and employees and sons and daughters to parents and marital relationships and all these relationships. Because I think he saw and he knew that this amazing church in Ephesus, which was doing amazing things, which sort of seemed like the church that really had his heart, that he was in love with, that he spent the most time working with them, sharing with them, that he knew as they went down the road, they would be attacked in the area of love. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about what? What's the common theme in Ephesians chapter 6? Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. How to fight these battles spiritually. And no doubt Paul saw that they were going to be challenged in their love for God first, which would then translate into their love for one another. The two go hand in hand, don't they? The Bible says that all the commandments are summed up in basically loving God and then loving people. Our love of God, individually, personally, and vertically, is played out in the playing field of our love for one another. And that's why the Bible talks about it's one thing to go and worship the Lord and say how much you love Him. But if you have all this unforgiveness and bitterness in your heart, well, don't come and worship the Lord. Take care of that first, because he's almost saying they're one and the same. It's going to hinder your love of God if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the Ephesian church, they were challenged. They were hit with things where they felt like they had to do it on their own and be these beacons of truth and beacons of light. And that's why in the beginning it says God holds you and God walks in the midst of you. That you don't have to compromise tenderness for people by being strong in the truth. He's basically saying you can do both and should do both. They're one and the same. Loving people in the truth. And it's carnal and sinful to prioritize truth over love, or compromise love by truth, or compromise truth by love. Either way you look at it, they're part of the same burrito. They're one and the same thing. And so the application here is tremendous, because we live in a time where there's so much anger, so much division, so much confusion. It's at an emotional level, and you know what's behind all that? Satan is stirring the pot. Satan is using any little thing to provoke people to anger. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, love's not provoked. And Satan's up there manipulating situations, people, and things to bring about such anger, animosity, and hurt. And here we are as called out ones that God has sent us into that mess. To be what? To be lights. To be salt. To be different. To glorify God. And to bring people into the light. How do we do that? By having a genuine concern for them. To check our hearts and to ask ourselves, am I more about promoting my thing or am I more about promoting the glory of God? Is there something in my life that's not glorifying to God? And that's why the Bible says in the last days, love will grow cold. People will be hostile, divided. Households would be divided. If households are divided, then how much more beyond that? And here we come with the calling, with an anointing to be peacemakers, to have the ministry of reconciliation, that we can never put worldly or self-interest above the interests of the kingdom of God and winning souls. Amen. So we have an opportunity, huge opportunity. And this opportunity is to shine so brightly in such a dark world with the love of God. Be about the truth. Stand for the truth. That's good. But don't ever lose the tenderness, the compassion, the loving kindness, even to those who make us so angry. Because when we lose love, we've lost it all. We have nothing else to give. You know what's amazing? To know and see how the love of God has changed people. To know people that were once in darkness and now in light. To see how messed up and corrupt they were, I was, we are. And to see us walking in the light. Let us never forget that. And so what do we do? Let's look at what he says next. So he gives us a solution to this. In verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. There's the whole answer right there. The whole answer is to remember, repent, and to return, if you want a little outline. Remember, repent, and return. So how does that work for us? So I read through the book of Ephesians, and I'm reading through this, and I'm looking at current society situation, and I'm thinking about my own life, and I'm thinking about a time where Jesus just seemed so sweet to me. A time where just being with Jesus would melt my heart. Time where things were a lot simpler, less confusing, easier. A time where I couldn't wait to get up in the morning to be with Jesus. Couldn't wait to go to bed to spend time praying with him. Time where I saw people in the way Christ saw them, that I had eyes for them like Jesus did. that I had compassion, that my heart broke for the lost. Simple times. And it's true, there's something that Satan does to us as Christians as we mature, as we go down the road of our Christian life a little bit more, to where we can become jaded and cynical. We can be isolated. We can be insulated. We can see everybody as the enemy, everything as the enemy, and be hostile to people. We can get defensive. And I believe God is calling us as a church, He's calling me personally in these last days to repent of that. Because God sees that. And you know what happens sometimes is we don't even realize our heart has gotten cold because we've mistaken our vigil anti-truth approach for love. And in no way, shape, or form are we talking about compromising the truth. What we're talking about is reconsidering that maybe somewhere down the road we've gotten angry. Maybe somewhere down the road we've been hurt. Whatever it is that through our Christian journey, maybe we've left our first love. And Satan is attacking that. Satan wants us to be angry, frustrated, and mad at everybody. And we're being called out by that. All of us are. And we're being called out to remember a time in your life where Jesus was the sweetest to you. And He says, return to that. That's the second part of the solution. Return. Go back. Like those in the book of Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus, go back to those days where you're trusting the Lord with your whole life and walking in such peace and joy because you knew that God was on the throne. You sensed His presence. You loved His presence. And you trusted Him enough to hold you in His right hand, that you knew it wasn't up to you to defeat all the powers of the world. It's just up to you to follow Jesus Christ in a loving relationship. And that in itself was the weapon against the enemy that He couldn't beat. So He says, remember. And then turn back to those days when it was about Christ and your relationship and fellowship with Him. And don't let the things of the world make it about anything other than that. And the works that will flow from your life will be works of love. As you walk in the light of God's love, enjoying that fellowship, out of your bosom will flow torrents of living water. You'll be refreshing to people. You'll be a blessing to people. You'll have an audience with people when they know you genuinely care about them. So remember those days. Repent. And then start doing the things that you used to do. That could mean, if you're thinking back those sweetest days where Jesus was the sweetest to you, what did you used to do then? It could be a positive thing where you used to do things. I used to just walk with Jesus. I used to have my Bible, and I used to walk and pray. I used to attend certain prayer meetings. I used to attend church on certain, I don't know what it is. Remember back to those days, and He says, do those first works. Find out where you've maybe gotten too mature for those things, or too developed for those things, or people have imposed things on you that weren't of the Lord, that made your life a burden, that made being a Christian a burden, that made you angry. Think about the first works. And then think about the times maybe where you used to serve the Lord. You used to hang out with people of the Lord. And then think about those times and begin to take some action on those things. What's very interesting is this doesn't say, feel loving again. It says, do the things that you used to do when you were closest to the Lord. Those feelings will come. Perhaps your heart has been overgrown with thorns and briars and bushels. Maybe you've taken the load of the world on your shoulders. Maybe your burden's not light and your burden's not easy. Maybe your heart has accumulated hurts and pains, and you're holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness. And it says, go back to the days where Jesus was just so sweet. Remember that. Repent and then move forward. Move forward being free of those things. Move forward with a clean heart. Move forward. It's not a process. It's a surrender. And then he says, if you don't, I will come to you quickly, and your lampstand from its place I will remove, unless you repent. If you've ever been in a church where it's a building and there's bodies there, but there's no Christ there, you don't sense the presence of Christ, it's dead. And they may be saying things, reading from things, praying things, but if you get anything from this, you realize if your heart is not right, you can go through all the motions and you will be dead. They had a lot of motion, didn't they? But that motion probably looked more like commotion. So this is a stern warning. This is Jesus saying, I don't want to be in a church like that. I don't want to be in a place where people are criticizing each other and hurting each other and stabbing each other in the back. I don't want to be around that. And he's saying, you may have a lot of things you're doing, but those things that you're doing are really doing nothing. So he says, repent or else I'm going to split. That's pretty heavy to me, isn't it? That's how churches become dead. People show up, but Jesus doesn't. And what we need in the church more than anything is we need the presence of God. If the presence of God is not here, I'm out. I don't want to be here. I just want the presence of God. But to be in the presence of God with you guys, with the body of Christ, is a little bit of heaven on earth. Amen. The body of Christ is a gift. And so, repent, or I'll remove the lampstand. And then he says, but you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So it's kind of a, didn't seem to really fit the slip in there about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Maybe Jesus was saying, again, you're doing a lot of good things. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, we'll talk about that more in another message, but that probably had to do with a hierarchical religious system where there are higher-ups controlling the lower-downs kind of thing. We'll talk about that more later. But then the end, we're going to finish here. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So a specific conclusion to this that was specific to them. The specific conclusion was to keep their hearts and minds focused on the reward of fellowship with God for all eternity. So that will help us to remember, repent, and do the first works. Is when we remember that whatever has caused us to get off track, to cause us to be harsh and cutting and critical or whatever, not loving, to be motivated by the fact that one day we will be walking with Jesus in fellowship and koinonia, in relationship. And so the way that we can return to our first love is to return to the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And that is that we are forgiven so that we can be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this message that you've given us today, not just the Ephesians, but you've given this to us this morning, I want to ask, Lord, that you can truly help us with this. That our church would be a loving church, a tender-hearted church. And I pray for anybody here this morning who maybe in some way, shape, or form, they've gotten really angry at the establishment, at people, at whatever it is. They're angry. And Lord, it reminds me of Moses and how angry he was when he was frustrated with the people and he struck the rock twice. Lord, you don't want us to misrepresent you as if you're angry at everybody. Lord, if we're honest, I bet a lot of us would say that we struggle here. We struggle to know your love personally ourselves. And then we struggle to love those that you put in our paths. Especially those that are hard on us, that have hurt us, that have betrayed us, that have given us every reason to be angry. And so, Lord, I pray for us now. I pray that we would take your exhortation. We don't want to lose your presence, Lord. But we would repent today. We'd say we're sorry. We would remember the days of simplicity, the days of joy, the days we trusted you, the days we didn't worry about everything, the days that we just were so delighted just in the fact that we were forgiven and going to heaven. May we return to those days, and may we return to those first things that we used to do, Lord. We pray that you wouldn't let our life just continue down a road of lovelessness. And Lord, I just want to, lastly, as we finish, Lord, pray for anybody here this morning. If they were to die today and they wouldn't know where they would spend eternity, if anybody here is saying, you know, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not. Anybody here that would say, I want my sins forgiven, I would want to know God. Maybe somewhere you've been looking at the church and disappointed and not looking at Jesus, who will never disappoint you. So I want to give you that opportunity here this morning. I want to let you know that Jesus Christ is in love with you. He He loves you so much, you can't even comprehend and imagine how much He loves you. He loved you so much that He gave His life for you. And the Bible tells us that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages or punishment of sin is separation from God for all of eternity. But at the same time, God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and died for your sins and rose again, you would be saved. None of us know when our time is. But right now you have the opportunity to make sure that whatever that time is, that you're to meet God, that you would meet Him as a child of God, forgiven and redeemed and saved and welcomed into the kingdom of God. I'm going to say a prayer. And the prayer is not a formula for you to be saved. The prayer is you communicating to God your heart, asking for His forgiveness. If that's you, pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I'm turning from my ways. And I'm turning to You. I'm asking You to forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with You all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.